Good morning. Sometimes life leaves us speechless. Doesn't happen often. Some might argue doesn't happen often enough. Sometimes life just gives us a moment in which words fail. A person holds a newborn for the very first time, and they are overcome with that mix of, this is amazing and I don't know what I'm doing. And so they're left with nothing to say. It's those moments where you discover that every sentence just seems too small for what you're feeling. It just doesn't matter because the words are not big enough for that moment. If you stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon, or if canyons aren't your thing, pick an ocean or mountain, or those moments in nature where you pull the car over to watch a sunset. There's those moments where you stand there and you just can watch the sun disappear beneath the horizon over an ocean and conversation just drifts off to silence. We receive good news that we never ever expected was possible, and there's that moment where you just simply stare because you're unable to believe it. There are moments when life becomes so beautiful, so overwhelming, that language struggles to keep up. It's that look on a groom's face when he sees the bride walk down the aisle. It's those moments. But the same thing happens on the other side of the coin too, right? We sit beside a hospital bed and we just don't know what to say. We stand at a graveside where every sentence feels inadequate, or we watch someone we love make choices that break our hearts. We carry burdens we cannot explain, fears that we cannot name, grief we cannot untangle. And sometimes, in those kinds of moments, good or bad, we learn that silence is not an absence of a feeling. It's the recognition that what we are carrying is just so much bigger than any words. Eventually, that silence finds its way into our prayers. Most of us have experienced moments when prayer can be easy, whether that's because it's wrote, or whether it's just you have the words, and it's just a moment in life in which everything flows simply. There are moments when words can come naturally, where gratitude is overflowing, where confidence seems effortless. But there are seasons that we all know when we kneel to pray and we discover that the words are just not there. We repeat the same phrases because we just don't have anything new to add. Or we say nothing at all because we just don't know where to begin. Not because you have nothing to say, but because you have too much to say. Those moments can become deeply unsettling if you're not ready for them. And even if you are, it's difficult. We begin to wonder if something is wrong with us. If I can't pray, then am I broken? We wonder if our faith has grown weak. We wonder if God is farther away. Maybe it's not our fault, maybe it's God's fault. And we begin to confuse our inability to speak with God's unwillingness to listen. The longer those seasons last, the more dangerous that confusion becomes. Without ever saying it aloud, we begin to wonder whether we have somehow drifted beyond the reach of prayer. We look at the silence, we look at the suffering, we look at our own weaknesses and shortcomings, and we quietly ask the question that has haunted believers for millennia. What if, somehow, I have been separated from God? The word of the Lord from Romans chapter 8. Verses 26 through 39. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with groanings that are just too deep for words. And God, who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what then is left to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, or rather, who is raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction, or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul assumes that there will be seasons when God's people do not know what to say. And I personally find that remarkably freeing. It lets off the pressure, doesn't it? Because Paul is telling you, I get it. There are going to be moments when you don't have words. The problem is not running out of words. The problem is what we begin to believe when we do run out of words. When prayers seem unanswered, we begin to wonder if God has stopped listening. When suffering continues, we begin to wonder if God cares. When life becomes painfully confusing, we quietly ask whether we have somehow wandered beyond the reach of God's love. In other words, we begin to mistake our experience of God for the reality of God. We assume that because we cannot hear him, God is absent. Because we cannot feel close to God, that somehow one of us has wandered away. That because we cannot find words, that God is no longer listening. These are the lies that Paul refuses to let stand. Paul knows how quickly suffering rewrites our theology. He knows how easily silence can become abandonment in our own minds. He knows how naturally we interpret weakness as separation. And before he tells us anything else about God and what God is doing, Paul first names that fear that so many of us carry. The fear that somehow, somewhere along the way, we might have slipped beyond the reach of God's love. And still, love remains. While we are wondering whether our prayers are enough, the Spirit is already interpreting and translating for us. Think about how freeing that is. Paul does not say the Spirit steps in after we have exhausted every possible word. He says that even in our weakness, in that moment of doubt, when we are reduced to silence, when our prayers are fragmented, uncertain, quiet, the Spirit is already carrying those prayers to the very heart of God when we cannot. Our inability to pray does not interrupt God's work. It becomes the very place where the Spirit meets us. That silence is not distance. It's actually a presence. It's a closeness. And while we're struggling to make sense of our lives, God is already at work. Most of us just only see this moment, the moment you're living in. We see the diagnosis. We see the disappointment. We see an unanswered prayer, a broken relationship. Pick whatever it is that you see in the moment. The moment blinds us. It takes up our whole field of vision. And God still sees a whole story. Even when we cannot trace his hand, Paul insists that God has not stopped working. His purposes are not suspended simply because we don't understand them or see them. And while we are stuck in that moment questioning whether we still belong, God is already calling us, justifying us, glorifying his people. And I need you to notice how relentlessly active God is in this passage. The movement is never away from us, but always toward us. Especially while we are wondering if we have somehow wandered beyond the reach of God's love, God continues the work of drawing closer. The onus, the emphasis, it never falls upon what we manage to accomplish. It always stays with what God refuses to stop doing. That has always been God's way. Again and again throughout Scripture, God moves toward people precisely when they are least able to move toward him. The more immobile we become, the more mobile God becomes. Moses stands before a burning bush, full of excuses why he is not the right guy for the job. And so God compromises and negotiates and provides until Moses says, well, looks like this is going to happen whether I want it to or not. Sarah laughs at a promise because it seems impossible. Elijah collapses beneath a broom tree, convinced that the work is over, he's lost. Peter denies Jesus. Thomas doubts the resurrection. But in every one of those stories, God's faithfulness proves greater than human weakness. In those moments when we collapse, when we doubt, when we give up, those are the moments when God draws closest and says, not yet, I haven't. You might, but I haven't. God's presence proves to be more persistent than our human failures. And that pattern reaches its fullest expression in Jesus. God does not remain distant from suffering. God enters it. Christ takes upon himself all the rejection you've ever felt, all the abandonment, all the injustice, even death itself. From the cross, it appears for a moment as though even the Son has been forsaken. But Easter morning reveals what has been true all along. Love never departed. Even death could not separate the Son from the Father, or the world from the very love of God. It always remained. When everything else drifts away, when we lost it all, when we lost everything, we have nothing left, whenever Job is sitting on the pile of the ruins of his life, and he's lost everything, the one thing that remains, even though he can't see it or feel it or touch it or believe it, is God's love. That is why Paul ends this chapter with such breathtaking confidence. He does not deny suffering. There's nowhere in Romans 8 where it says the believers of God do not suffer. Instead, he doesn't shy away from it. He names it. You know trouble. You know hardship. You know persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, war, destruction, hate. You know these things. These are not hypotheticals. This is reality. It's reality now. It was reality then. They were the realities of the early church, and they knew them all too well. Yet after naming every force that seems capable of tearing life apart, Paul reaches his astonishing conclusion that none of those things, as powerful as they feel, possess the power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because still, after all of that, love always remains. And the Spirit forms a kind of people who believe that. When the Spirit is speaking on our behalf, it's also speaking to us, forming us into a people who place our courage not in ourselves, but in the love that always remains. Not people who never struggle to pray, but people who trust that God's love is deeper than their silence. Not people who never experience fear, but people who know that fear is not the deepest truth about their lives. Not people who always feel close to God, but people who continue walking with God because they trust that God has never stopped drawing close to them. That kind of confidence slowly becomes courage. Not the courage that comes from believing we can handle whatever life throws at us. The courage of the gospel is much quieter than that. It is the courage to keep loving whenever you have no reason to do so, when it's difficult. So Jesus sits down on a mountain and tells his followers, love one another, yes, but also love the people who you hate and who hate you. Love your enemies. Be brave enough to do that. It's the courage to keep serving when the results seem small. So Jesus sits down and watches a widow throw two coins into the coffers and says, that was brave. It's the courage to keep praying when the world refuses to cooperate, to do what you want it to do, what you need it to do, to be what God wants it to be. It's the courage to tell the truth, just as Christ did with Pilate. It's the courage to forgive as you have been forgiven, even though it's not deserved or earned. It's the courage to persevere when you have nothing else left to give. It's the courage to believe when everyone tells you there's nothing to believe in. And all because our confidence no longer depends on us to be brave or bold or courageous. Our confidence rests in the knowledge that love refuses to let us go, no matter what. So we become a people who can sit beside someone whose prayers have run dry without trying to fix them. I've been in that boat. I've been that person. I've had people come to me and tell me to not even try to pray because they'll do it for me because they know I don't have the words. It's what the church does, doesn't it? We support one another. We carry each other. We bear one another's burdens without pretending to have all the answers. We can remind one another of God's promises until those promises become ours once again. We become a community where no one has to carry weakness alone because every one of us is being carried by the same faithful love that always remains. A love that remained when we scattered in fear the night that he was arrested. Though we all abandoned him, he loved us still. When we saw the cost of following as he was arrested and taken away, his love remained. That same love remained when we denied ever knowing him around a fire. When we tried to fit in with everyone else, to be like our neighbors, because we were afraid of what might happen if they knew the truth, he still loved us. And his love remained long after that rooster crowed. And even when we doubt his resurrection, and we think maybe this is just a fanciful story to give false hope, and when we decide that we need proof, that we need to see evidence that he's really real, when we say, yeah, Thomas is right, we need something, his love remains. It always did. Step for step, moment for moment, every time we waver, God continues to faithfully hold us in love. And the more we doubt that, he holds us tighter. The more we resist that love, the more he gives it. The more that we don't deserve his love, the more overwhelming it becomes. It's why we have That's why we need to do this meal week after week, because we have terrible memories. We would rival goldfish in terrible memories, I think, if it weren't for this meal. This meal, we need to do this time after time, because in this meal we taste, we see, we hold, we remind ourselves of the love of God that remains through everything. So you come to this table on the best days of your life with joy and happiness, and you find and you feel the love of God, and you come to this table when you don't remember the last time you've been happy, and you still find that same love. And we tell each other, when we can't believe it, that this love remains. We receive these gifts week after week, and the Spirit reminds us week after week that our hope as believers never rested in the strength of our prayers. Be silent if you must. Struggle if you will. Suffer. We know some of you do. Struggle, but endure. Persevere. Keep coming. Because as we receive these gifts week after week, the Spirit reminds us that our hope rests not in ourselves, but in a certainty of faith, a steadfastness of our heart. Because our hope rests in the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, a love from which nothing in all of creation, no matter how powerful it looks, no matter how terrifying it seems, no matter how suffocating it feels, there is no power, no moment, no suffering, no anything, not even death itself. There is nothing in all of creation that will ever separate you from the love of God. Come, taste and see that love remains. Even if you have nothing else left, love remains. Let's stand and sing.